Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, we welcome you to call in this coming hour. At the moment, we have a couple of lines open. That's not always true. This is a good time to call through if you want to get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. I want to remind you that I'm going to be speaking in a number of venues in the Santa Cruz, California area this weekend. Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. And then on Monday night, I'll be speaking in the Monterey area down on the coast. So to come to if you'd like. So if you're in the area or know somebody who is and want to tell them about it, the time and place of those events can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to go directly to the phones and talk to Kevin from Baytown, Texas. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I had just finished reading your book, The Empire of the Risen Sun, both parts. I wanted to talk about the importance of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you list in your book. I wanted to just read a few quotes and then ask you a question.
Okay.
It says, then, this is from page 351, then there are those who entirely rule out the presence of such gifts. You're speaking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit here. Mm-hmm. In the modern age, they have reduced their expectations of spiritual power to a level common to the experience in their churches, but below any justified by Scripture. The gifts are not the primary evidence of the power of God working in the life of Christ's disciples, but they cannot be denied their proper role in Christian ministry. And then you say, without a line of scriptural justification that the gifts of the Spirit are not supposed to be manifested among us today, we have to wonder whether the modern church's assumptions about biblical norms are simply being adjusted to conform to the familiar level of spiritual deficiency actually characterizing our modern churches. Why would modern believers assume that they can get along without the primary resource that rendered the early church successful, dynamic, and unstoppable? Are we to assume that the disappearance of the power promised by Jesus to his followers is an essential part of God's program? And then you go on, for some time's sake, I don't want to go all the way, but you talk about that the interactions of the Holy Spirit are important for the assembly. And then you, you really emphasize this. While every gift can be used outside the context of the gathered assembly, the greatest concentration of gifts ministering to the spiritual needs of the congregation is potentially found in the gathered assemblies when the whole church comes together. And, of course, that verse is, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. My question is that why in the, I've probably listened to about 200 or more of your broadcasts. I am just sometimes puzzled that I have never heard you recommend a church that embraces the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just curious as to why. I've heard you mention that there needs to be love, there needs to be community, there needs to be fellowship, there needs to be the word preached. But with this emphasis on the necessity of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, I'm trying to figure out why would you never mention when somebody's looking for a church to say, hey, it's really important that they at least not be hostile towards the gifts of the Spirit. And some of the churches I've heard, people going to are hostile towards the gifts of the Spirit. And I just am curious about that.
Yeah, well, as you know, I don't recommend any denomination for that very reason. Not that only reason, but it's very difficult for me to find a denomination that holds on all major doctrines the positions that I think are healthy and correct. And, you're right. Some of the churches that I have attended have not had an affirmation of the gifts of the Spirit. I wish they did, but they don't. I spent a lot of time in Calvary Chapel, of course, when I was younger, and they do affirm the gifts of the Spirit. They don't have them in their main service, but they have what they call an afterglow, where all kinds of gifts of the Spirit can happen there. They believe in them. They try to regulate them. I think they regulate them more than Paul did. But I think that's an overreaction that Chuck Smith himself had, because he was a Pentecostal pastor growing up, and he felt like the gifts were not adequately regulated in the Pentecostal church he came from. So I think he kind of pendulum swung and had them over-regulated, but he still affirmed them and allowed them to be in certain contexts. Now, for that reason, Calvary Chapel would be a good church for me to recommend on that score, but obviously Calvary Chapel has other doctrines that are actually more defining of their movement, which they would not, it's not so much that I don't agree with them, I don't, but they wouldn't have me, they wouldn't let me be there. Because I don't hold all the doctrines that they emphasize. So I don't know of any denomination I can actually recommend without reservations. I will say that any denomination that overemphasizes any one doctrine is not what I call healthy and balanced. A doctrine, you know, I'm not a dispensationalist. Most Pentecostal churches aren't dispensationalists. But I'm not saying that dispensationalists overemphasize, I don't think Pentecostal churches overemphasize dispensationalism very often, but they do hold to it. Now, that's not a problem to me. I mean, it is a problem. The doctrine is a bad doctrine, in my opinion, but I can go to church with people who believe it, but not a church that emphasizes it, because it then becomes, of course, an unhealthy emphasis in the church. I think Pentecostal churches very often, which are, of course, the ones that do, you know, vehemently affirm the gifts of the Spirit, they often overemphasize certain gifts of the Spirit, and to the point where sometimes the service is dominated or interrupted or made confusing by their use of it. I'm not saying this is true of all Pentecostal churches. I'm just saying I don't know of any movement where I could tell people call me and say, what church in my area should I go to? I think, I don't know any of the churches in your area, and I don't know any movement that has, you know, all the churches in it, I can say, are healthy or balanced. I don't know that they aren't. You know, I'm not saying there are no churches that are healthy and balanced. I'm saying when I don't live in your area, I can't tell you, because you might find a church that I disagree with on some things that is otherwise very healthy that I could recommend, because not everything I believe has to be held by all Christians. I believe Christians can hold different doctrines than I hold on many issues. And that's fine with me. It's not my concern that people agree with me on it, frankly, much of anything. I believe a church is healthy if you find there a community of love. Now, true, some of the churches that would fit that description don't affirm the gifts, and I think that's a negative. But Paul did say, if I have all the gifts but I don't have love, I'm nothing. So I guess the question would be, would I rather attend a church where I find the gifts of the Spirit, but not too much in the way of the community of love that Jesus sought to establish, which I believe is a wrong emphasis? Or would I rather go to a church where only a few gifts of the Spirit, and it's not the ones that are, you know, not the miraculous gifts so much? I mean, I believe that even in a non-charismatic church, there are gifts of the Spirit at work if it's a good church otherwise. For example, the teaching gift. The preaching gift, the gift of giving, the gift of serving, the gift of leading, the gift of exhortation. These are gifts of the Spirit, too. As far as I know, they're just as good as the gift of tongues or the gift of discerning of spirits or whatever. But, I say the Pentecostal churches emphasize things like tongues and prophecy and healing, which are true gifts of the Spirit, as far as I'm concerned. But they are not the marks of a mature church per se, because Corinth apparently was the one church Paul wrote to that was most exuberant about those very gifts and most emphatic about them. And yet they're the ones that Paul had say, you know, you need to love each other. You guys are dividing when you shouldn't be dividing. That's divisive. That's not love. You can't find me really recommending any denomination. So the fact that I haven't recommended any denominations that affirm the gifts of the Spirit, per se, is only part of my general pattern of not recommending any denomination at all. But I will say there are individual churches in many different denominations that have some good characteristics, and some will affirm the gifts of the Spirit and will not overemphasize them or will not make them a fetish. But again, that's hard. I have a very hard time finding churches that don't take one or another thing that's their defining issue and make that the issue for them, in which case you've got a very unbalanced situation. And that's true, including churches that affirm gifts. So, what I write there, I believe is true. And I believe it's entirely possible for a church to have the gifts of the Spirit, to affirm them, to be balanced in them. But to say that I have found churches like that is a very different thing. It's in my mind, the modern churches of America differ from the New Testament church in varying ways. Some go off one direction, some a different direction. But I don't know of any of them that are, I'm not saying there aren't some. I'm just talking about what I know. I don't know any that do everything just the way the Bible says to do it. So I'll end up recommending a church if I think it, an individual church, if I think it has a loving community, because love is the one thing that Jesus said is the most important, and Paul said it too. If they lack in some of the gifts, I don't think they should lack in them. But if they do, but they have love, then they're better than a church that doesn't have much love and it's got all the gifts. So I guess this is where I'm at and why you don't hear me, say recommending any particular Pentecostal denomination. But I attend Pentecostal churches often. I'll be speaking this weekend at a Pentecostal church or two of them. And I don't have any criticism of them. But I can't say that every Pentecostal church is going to be safe. And that's why you find me not doing more in the area of recommending, a group or a denomination on that basis.
Well, there's such a large amount of independent churches in our country. I don't expect you to recommend a denomination. It doesn't have to be denominationally based, but I just think that, I agree with everything you say here about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but it just seems like I've never heard it ever, even if you've many times said this is what you should look for in a church, but never have I heard you say, oh, by the way, there's something extremely important here that I write about. But it's kind of like a side note. It's not even mentioned as a side note.
I'll tell you what I think. Here's where I'm at. Where I'm at is if a church is led by the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit wants some of the gifts to be manifested there, it will happen. If the church shuts it down, shame on them. Paul says, do not forbid the speaking of tongues. So if God actually manifests the gift of tongues in a church and the church shuts it down, well, shame on them. They shouldn't do that. On the other hand, I'm not going to say that a church that has no one speaking in tongues isn't Spirit-filled, because speaking in tongues is not the only gift. It's certainly not, in my mind, one of the most important gifts either that to be manifested. To me, there's at least 15 gifts of the Spirit that Paul lists in his various lists, and there's some others, no doubt, that aren't on either list. But all the churches, every church in the world that's a Christian church has some of the gifts of the Spirit and probably lacks some of them. For example, if I go to a Pentecostal church, I may see a lot of speaking in tongues and prophesying, but it's been a long time since I went to a Pentecostal church where I really thought the teaching gift was operating very, very well. So, it's you kind of have to take your pick. If you say I should say to people, look for a church where people are speaking in tongues and prophesying, well, I'm not going to say that, because I think other things are more important than those two particular gifts, although they're good gifts. I'm not against them. But again, love is the thing that matters most, and that's hard enough to find in a church. But you mentioned, there's a lot of independent churches. Yeah, and I'm sure some of them are quite good, but you expect me to know where they are? I live in California. People from all over the country call me and say, do you know a church in my area? Actually, I don't. But you can find out what kind of churches are in your area, and I'd look for one that's open to the Holy Spirit's activity, that's a loving community, that's committed to scriptural authority and things like that. But you're right. I never put on the list, go to a church where they definitely speak in tongues. Not that I'm against speaking in tongues. I just don't see that as one of the top. That's not on my short list of things I'm looking for in a church or that I think people should look for in a church. But if they find one where that's open to that, I'm for it.
Yeah, well, I think that people gravitate to tongues, but, you know, according to 1 Corinthians 12, that's not the only gift of the Spirit, of course.
Exactly.
And I'm just saying there's a lot of churches that are just openly hostile to them. And, you know, I've heard you say, well, I could attend a Calvinist church. Well, I wouldn't personally, because most of them are hostile to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I couldn't go somewhere where they're saying, just like you said, no, it's not going to happen here. And sure, God's sovereign. He can do what he wants to, but he also goes where he's welcomed. And I believe the Spirit manifests.
Well, see, it's not enough to say there are some churches that are hostile toward them. I don't recommend any churches that are hostile toward them. But there are churches that are not hostile toward them where you don't necessarily hear anyone speak in tongues in their general service as much. I don't know why that is. But there are groups that are hostile toward those things. So the John MacArthur groups kinds, you know, they're very hostile toward them. But there's a lot of churches, even denominational churches, that don't emphasize the gifts, but they're not hostile toward them. If they've happened there, they wouldn't be angry. Anyway, I've given you a lot of my time here, my lines are full, but that's my answer to you. The answer is that I don't put those gifts on the short list of things I look for in a church, though I'd be very happy to be in a church that had the things on my short list and also had all those gifts. When I describe in my book what I think is normative biblical church, I mean it. I'm getting that right from the Bible, and I fully believe in it. But that doesn't mean that you're going to easily find a church that follows the New Testament pattern. If you do, go there. All right, let's talk to Sam, who's also from Texas, from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Sam.
Hi. Hey, it's Steve Arvick, Christian. I heard many times, there was an end-time revival. However, when I look by and large at the church, yes, there are some churches that number, but spiritually they are declining. Because the church has compromised so much with the world that there's doctrine. So, yeah, could you just elaborate on that? And then I have a secondary question I could just say, and then I'll take my answer off air.
Okay, let me just say, I understand your first question to be, you hear a lot of people talk about there's going to be an end times revival. And yet, as you look around, the churches are far from revival. They tend to be drifting, even decaying. Frankly, both things could happen at the same time. But I'll say this. I don't know of any scripture that speaks of an end times revival. I pray for that. I hope for that. And I really do think there could be a great end times revival. I really think God would be pleased and glorified by that, and I pray for that to happen. But as far as exact, you know, predictions in the Bible of that, most people who predict it are basing it on their interpretation of Joel chapter 2. And a lot of these people are dispensational in their views, so they believe that Joel chapter 2 has not been fulfilled yet. They'll quote that God said, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and all that. And it talks about this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last days. But Peter, in Acts chapter 2, quotes that and says that happened at Pentecost. Now, some people say, like a lot of dispensationalists will say, no, Peter didn't say that was it. He said, this is, it's funny how they talk about this. Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And they say, he didn't say this is the fulfillment of prophet Joel. This is just the same phenomenon. But Joel was actually talking about an end times revival that hasn't happened yet. But he's just saying this is that same phenomenon, but it's not the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's an absurd exegesis right there. The Bible doesn't, all the New Testament writers refer to their own days as the end times, as the last days. So the only scriptures I know about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as far as I can tell, were fulfilled in 30 AD at Pentecost. But that doesn't mean there can't be other local outpourings or even national outpourings. You know, there certainly was a remarkable outpouring in the days of Jonah at Nineveh. I'd love to see that happen again. But, the people who are always saying, there's a great last days revival coming, honestly, I think that's based more on wishful thinking than on a biblical exegesis, but I hope they're right. Now, even if there is a great outpouring, that doesn't mean that churches that are opposed to it wouldn't deteriorate further. There's so many different kinds of churches that are going different directions. I mean, some churches are moving in the direction of holiness today. Not many, Others are moving this in the area of what deconstruction and trying to become progressive churches. Others are trying to dig themselves into their own traditions and stay where they are. But, I mean, there can be a great revival poured out on the people of God and still a lot of institutional churches that look at it with, like the Pharisees looked at Jesus. You know, they didn't like it. So what you're seeing is not necessarily, you know, the opposite of being able to believe in a revival of the last days. But I don't know that a last days revival is necessarily predicted. You had a second question, quickly.
Yes, the book of Revelation, when there are four horses, and especially the pale horses or the green horses, like people say, oh, that's a religion of Islam, and Islam going to dominate and take over. So what's your view on that issue? And I'll take my answer off air.
Okay, well, thanks for your call. I don't believe the four horses are referring to the end times. Honestly, I believe that they are referring to something that happened, as John said, shortly after he wrote it. He said the things he was writing would shortly come to pass. The time was at hand, he said. The angel told John, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is at hand, which is the opposite of what the angel told Daniel. Daniel said, seal up the book because it's not going to be fulfilled soon. It's in, you know, after you're dead and so forth. So it seems like where Daniel's prophecies were not going to be soon fulfilled, so he was told to seal up the book, John is conspicuously told not to seal up the book because the time was at hand. And I believe it was. So I believe that those things in Revelation, those four horsemen and so forth, have to do with the Jewish war, which occurred from 66 to 70 AD. There are many other ways of looking at it. Certainly the more popular way today is the what's called the futurist view. And would look for things happening today that correspond to them. And so that'd be the case with people who are looking at that as Islam. Except there's also another view called the historicist view. The Seventh-day Adventists would be the ones who believe that now. But in past times, lots of Protestants held it. And that is that Revelation is kind of outlining the whole of church history in advance. And they do see Islam rising as part of it, but not in the end times. They actually see the original rise of Islam in the locusts in Revelation chapter 9 that come out of the pit. So there's a lot of different ways to look at Revelation. And some, especially the futurist view, are looking for Islam in there because obviously if these are the last days, Islam is certainly a player in this scenario. But I'm not seeing Revelation as being in that same time frame. I see it as belonging to a different time frame. All right, let's talk to John from East Meadow, New York. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Hey. Just by way of reminder for that Bible study call tonight, 8 o'clock, you're welcome. Come on. This strong dispensationalists, they say, I don't know if you have any insight on what they believe, if there's going to be 50 generations of children being born at, you know, every 20 years or something
I have
like
to
that.
Say, I have to say, I probably will not be able to take that call. I've got some other things happening. But go on. What question do you have?
Well, supposedly, do they believe there's going to be 50 generations every 20 years giving birth? Because, you know, 50 times 20 would equal that 1,000 years.
Well, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about 50 generations.
Yeah, I couldn't find it. You know, anything.
No, nothing in the Bible at all.
You mentioned last night, I think there's Jack Hibbs, there's 14 viewpoints or something to that effect, 14, like a debate. I think Jack Hibbs might be featured on it, or 14 hours on your website?
Okay. Jack Hibbs and I have never met or talked to each other in person. However, I do respond to him on a YouTube video about the state of Israel. I also have 14 lectures, if that's what you're referring to, about eschatology. And that is I do differ from Jack Hibbs there, but I made those lectures before Jack Hibbs was a sparkle in his father's eye, so I didn't interact with him. He didn't exist at that time. Well, he may have existed, but he would have been a child when I made those lectures, probably. But I do have a video I highly recommend at YouTube, which you can find simply by looking up his name and my name, Jack Hibbs, Steve Gregg. Google it, and it's a two-hour. It's on YouTube, I guess. It's a two-hour response to some things he said. I play clips from his video about these subjects, and then I respond to them intermittently. So, Yeah, if a person looks up Jack Hibbs, Steve Gregg, you'll find that. And I do recommend people listen to that because it's a pretty good answer, I believe, to many things that he says. All right. We're going to take a break, but we have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We have some calls waiting, but we also have a couple of lines that have opened up. If you want to get in line for the next half hour, you can call 844-484-5737. At this point, I'd just like to let our listeners know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We buy the time on radio stations all over the country, and that's how we've stayed on the air for 27 years doing this show. We don't have anything to sell, either on the air or at our website or anywhere else, and we have no sponsors. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate if you want from our website, but everything at the website is free. And I urge you to take it. It's at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and just before the break, I recommended a YouTube video to a caller. And I said if you just Google my name, Steve Gregg, and Jack Hibbs' name together, this video will come up. Now, my wife told me during the break that it doesn't always come up as easily as it used to. And if you need to be more specific in your search, it's called Replacement Theology? Steve Gregg responds to Pastor Hibbs. But I would think that you wouldn't have to have all those words in order for that to come up at the top of your search. Anyway, that's a video I think people, it's a shortish, I mean, it's 2 hours, but it's a good summary of the differences between the dispensational view and the non-dispensational approach to Bible prophecy and the Bible itself. Okay, we're going to talk next. Oh, did I give the phone number? The number is 844-484-5737. We're going to talk to Connie from Spokane, Washington. Hi, Connie. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. I think I'm having a confusion about 1 Corinthians 13:12, which okay. To me sounds like we'll know one another and ourselves better than we ever did. But I might be confused about that, because in Isaiah 65:17, it sounds like we won't remember anything of the former things.
Do not
so
remember
could
the former things.
Explain that?
Well, Isaiah there is actually talking about the new covenant, and that's a passage in Isaiah about the new covenant, and he's basically saying you're going to forget about the former things, meaning the old covenant things. The old covenant is going to be basically obsolete and forgotten. It's similar to Jeremiah 3, where he says that, you know, when God makes the new covenant, he says they won't remember the Ark of the Covenant anymore. They won't make it anymore. They won't visit it anymore. Basically, it's saying the old covenant will be obsolete. It's the old things. Don't be remembering those. It doesn't mean you have to forget that they exist. It just means that's not something for you to keep in mind. There's something new. So it's not saying you're going to forget everything in the new heavens and new earth. I don't believe that's true at all. Now, as far as 1 Corinthians 13:12, which says we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. What I think he's saying there is, he goes on to say, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. I think he's saying that our knowledge of God is limited and partial at this point in time. But when Jesus comes back, we'll see him as he is. We'll see face to face, and we won't be looking as we do now through a glass darkly. It's very similar, to, in my mind, to 1 John 3, at the beginning, it says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the idea is we don't see Christ exactly as he is. Now, some people, when they say, you know, we will know as also we are known, they speak of it as if, you know, we'll know ourselves well. And perhaps the reason they're thinking that is because he compares it to we now see, as it were, through a mirror or a glass, the King James says, in a, darkly or vaguely. In saying that we see currently through a mirror darkly, obviously when we look in a mirror, we see ourselves. But Paul's not referring to us that we see ourselves vaguely. What he's saying is the vision we have of Christ is a hazy one. Like the vision or the image that appeared in an ancient mirror, which was just polished brass. They didn't have glass in those days, but they didn't have glass mirrors. So the best they could do to see an image of themselves, frankly, would be look into a pond, I would think. But the other would be to polish a very smooth, flat piece of brass. And that's what they did. And they'd look at themselves, but it wasn't a clear vision of themselves. It gave them kind of a blurred picture, but it's better than nothing, I suppose. So when he says,
probably great because nowadays they're so vain. That was probably better.
you wouldn't see all your blemishes at least. That'd be more desirable. I suppose. Yeah. But in any way, when Paul says we currently see as through a mirror darkly, he doesn't mean we're looking at ourselves, although a mirror might suggest that. He's saying the image we see in a mirror, which was in those days a very vague and blurred one, is like the way we now see Jesus, kind of blurred. We do see him. We have some very good indicators of what he's like and what he thinks and how we should be in imitation of him, but we don't yet see him as he is. We will when he appears, and that's what I think Paul's talking about there.
Okay, I totally misread it. Okay.
Okay, good talking
totally
to you, Connie.
Misinterpreted. Thank you so much.
All right, God bless you. All right, we're going to talk next to George from Scottsdale, Arizona. We actually have some lines open if you want to get through right now. We have almost a half hour left. The number to call is 844-484-5737. George, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Blessings, Steve. Now I have two questions. The chapter in Isaiah that you just were discussing with Connie, what chapter was that?
Oh, I don't remember the number. It's in the 40s. Was it? That's Jeremiah.
Okay.
I mentioned Jeremiah. There was an Isaiahic passage. I think it's in the 40s, if I remember correctly. But, yeah, it's where he said, don't remember the former things. I do a new thing.
Yeah, but in the 40s. Okay.
Yeah, there's a whole section of Isaiah where he's talking about the new covenant, and that's part of that whole thing.
Okay.
My wife is
sorry,
looking
I
up right
that.
Now.
Sorry to get distracted there. Okay.
It's Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, what? 18.
43. Okay, that's close
18
enough.
18.
43,
okay,
18. Good. Okay. Mm-hmm. Thank you both, you
sure.
And your wife, Dana.
She's great help.
My base question was, as are you both, but at any rate, I digress. Leviticus, in chapter 14, I guess it is, verses 18, 19, and 20, a person has to atone for having been sick. Why would one atone for having been sick with, you know, with leprosy?
Yeah, well, leprosy is not a moral condition or an immoral condition. So nobody who died with leprosy was considered to be guilty of having had leprosy. But in the ceremonial laws, certain things were clean or unclean, and being clean or unclean had very little to do with your moral standing with God or your spiritual standing. They were usually physical states, like, you know, a woman on her period, or after she had a baby, if she had an issue of blood for a while, or a man who had a wet dream, or a person who had leprosy, or if you touched a dead body, even though you might be obliged to do so in burying your father or something like that. Lots of physical circumstances would make somebody ritually unclean. Now, ritually unclean is not morally flawed. But the ritualistic law is made, it's a system of types and shadows. And the things that it is a type or shadow of is a moral thing or a spiritual thing. There's lots of Old Testament types that look forward to Christ or things that Christ instituted. And so, for example, the kosher laws, this food is unclean and that food's clean, or, you know, laws of being in a clean or unclean state, including leprosy or something. They, you know, God never blamed anyone for being in that state, but they did have to be restricted from the tabernacle and in many cases from other society during the time they were unclean. This doesn't mean that if they died, they wouldn't go to heaven. It doesn't mean God was angry at them. Being restricted from the tabernacle was a symbol of being alienated from God, but it was not in itself really being alienated from God. Lots of Jews were close to God when they were not at the tabernacle. But visiting the tabernacle was symbolic of, you know, really approaching God. And then being alienated from your family and so forth because you're unclean also had to do with the way that your social life is compromised by these conditions. Now, leprosy, in my opinion, is a type and a shadow of sin. It isn't sin, but it's a type and a shadow of sin. It has characteristics that ritually correspond to things like sin. Like it's a condition that you can't cure yourself. It's a progressive condition. It alienates you. Sin alienates you from people and from God. And therefore, a person who's in a physical state that symbolizes sin but isn't has to live a life that symbolizes that alienation that sin creates. And therefore, atoning for it was simply the means of being readmitted into society when your leprosy is gone. And, it, you know, not many lepers got over their leprosy, but there were people, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, the section you're reading, that would think they had leprosy. They had a white patch on their skin, and they went to the priest, and they thought it might be leprosy, and so they had to treat it as if it was leprosy, but if it went away, then it wasn't, and they could you know, go show themselves to the priest. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? He said, go show yourself to the priest. Why? Because the chief, the priest was the public health official. He's the one who had this, who had to say, okay, you've got leprosy, you're banned from society until that changes. And he's also the guy who's to give them a clean bill of health if they recover. So this would be, you know, this would be a practical matter, of course. Leprosy is an infectious disease, so it had practical value to isolate them. But it also stood in the ritualism of the tabernacle and the whole laws of cleanness and uncleanness as, I believe, a symbol of sin. One of the great examples of that is Naaman the Syrian, who had leprosy, and Elisha told him to dip seven times in the Jordan and you'd be cleaned, and he did. I believe that, you know, that's like a picture of a sinner being baptized and coming up born again. I mean, it says when he came up the seventh time that his skin was like that of a newborn baby. Now, of course, all of that's very symbolic. I mean, it really happened. The story really happened that way. But God did it that way, in my opinion, because leprosy is a type of sin. I think his dipping in the Jordan, actually the word baptizo is used in the Septuagint of that passage when he says dip. It's the word baptize. So, I mean, this is how Old Testament ritual conditions were functioning. They were not really situations that God held against you. For example, if you were blind in one eye, or if you were crippled, or if you're castrated, if you're a eunuch, you couldn't go to the tabernacle. But that doesn't mean you couldn't be a great lover of God and on great terms with God. But in the role you were playing in the ritual drama, you had to play the role of somebody who had a spiritual defect, even though your defect was only physical. But it doesn't mean it didn't have any compromising effect on your relationship with God, really.
Yeah, what you said about it was like it wasn't sin, but it was like sin. That makes sense. I mean, it's a physical corruption, you know, whereas sin is a moral corruption. So, okay,
and that's why they had to
word atone.
Yeah, that's why they had to offer the sacrifices after they were declared clean. Because, of course, the sacrificial system itself was symbolic of Christ, you know. So the idea of being cleansed from leprosy by an atoning sacrifice symbolizes being cleansed of sin by the sacrifice of Christ. That's how I understand all that.
Yeah, okay. That makes sense. I just came across the word atone. I thought, what sense does that make? I looked at my watch. You were on. I thought, let's call Steve and find out. So
good
thank
timing.
You very much. Appreciate your help. Blessing. Yes, okay.
Okay, George, God bless
Thanks.
You. Good talking to you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mike from another Texas caller. Boy, three calls from Texas in one day. How are you doing, Mike?
Fine, Steve. How about yourself?
Good. Is it necessary for you to use your speakerphone? Is it possible for you to turn that off and put it to your ear? Because we'll hear you better.
Okay, I'll tell you what. Let me see how this works.
Well, go ahead. Yeah, I mean, go ahead. We can hear you. It's just kind of like you're in the distance.
Okay, it's Bluetooth on the truck I'm driving. But anyway, okay. A comment about the historical view of Revelation. There's a guy, and he comes on at 3 o'clock here on the radio station that you come on.
Uh-huh.
The ministry was started by Irwin Baxter. He passed away. Dave Robbins is now running it, but he teaches the historic view. Like, for example, his beast being shot and having a deadly wound was when the Berlin Wall fell down, and he teaches some stuff like the white horse is Catholicism, the black horse is capitalism, the red horse is communism, and the green horse is Islam. And he said a few other things like...
Do you know his name? Do you know his name by any chance?
Yes, Dave Roberts. And he comes on at 3 o'clock. I know you're probably preparing for your show, so you may not get him on the radio, but
he's
comes
probably
on
not,
3 o'clock.
Yeah, he's probably not on the radio here.
Okay,
yes, so what's your question? What is your question?
That was just a comment to let you know about that. I myself am a dispensationalist, but I'm not militant about it because we don't know. It's more... There was a guy named Gene Scott who preached for years. I think he's in heaven now.
Mm-hmm.
But
I remember Gene Scott.
But he made the comment about, you know, he thought when the rapture came, it was not going to be that big a deal that the world would notice it. And his point was, we needed to do more witnesses, you know, and less worried about the future.
Well, I have to say, there's not many things I liked about Gene Scott. But I will agree that we need to be focused more on the Great Commission, making disciples and being disciples, than speculating about the end times. Speculating about the end times has been a blight on the American church that has brought a lot of reproach on Christ and the gospel. I don't know why people think it's so important to speculate about it. They've been wrong every time they've guessed at the timing. But you'll never be wrong if you focus on following Jesus and obeying the Sermon on the Mount and making disciples of all nations. So appreciate your call. Thomas from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Okay. So I might have a two-part question, but okay, you told me last week that it may be, in response to my question, it may be God's will to surrender my child through the court to her mother.
As opposed to fighting.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I contemplated on that, thought about it. And, you know, I would that apply if the mother has, not with her words, but demonstrated that she would not have it that way, that the only reason there is time with her mother now is because I went to court to fight for her to be with her mom, and now that's causing a lot of problems. And also along with that is counseling services for my child. I am going through your course on that, Biblical Counsel for a Change. And I'm about halfway through, and it's changing my mind on a lot of things. But I would just like some clarification on counseling versus therapy.
For your daughter?
For a young child. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, okay. And also,
okay.
I just want to wrap up with one last thing, and also – surrounding this whole idea is at what point am I not doing the right thing by focusing too much on this and not God's will for my life as far as serving him?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you this. There's a lot of things, complexities in every divorce and custody case and so forth that differ from each other and make it hard to know how to give counsel without knowing everything. And yet I don't have time to learn everything.
Right.
It sounds to me like you now have custody of your daughter, is that correct?
On paper, no, but in reality, yes.
Okay, I was once in that situation myself. Okay, so your ex-wife is pleased to have you take care of your daughter, and she's not fighting you for custody, is that correct?
But she doesn't want. She wants to be the primary parent with the veto powers, but physically.
See.
She'd like me to have her as much as possible.
I see. Well, wants to have her cake and eat it too. Doesn't want the responsibility of raising the child, but wants to be able to make all the decisions. I would just say you've got default custody. I mean, obviously your wife's in a position she could take your daughter back. I'll give you my little testimony here about this. When my first wife left, we had a baby, and I felt I wanted to fight in court to get custody because I definitely wanted to raise my child and not have my ex-wife do it. But I felt the Lord told me, don't fight it. She'll give her to you free. And sure enough, I didn't fight it. My wife got custody. But 2 years later, she asked me to come pick up my daughter, and my daughter's 3 years old then. And I raised my daughter for the rest of her childhood and through up into her late teens. And her mother really had very little to do with her during that time, though her mother had legal custody. But later, not in her late teens, but in her early teens, her mother came to get her once for a visitation and ran off and took her out of state. I went back and got her and brought her back. We did have to go to court, and I thought I might be in trouble for taking her from her mother because her mother actually had legal custody. But the court gave me legal custody at that point because my daughter had been with me so long. So if you have your daughter with you by default for a long time, it'd probably be an easy matter eventually to get legal custody too. But as far as counseling for your daughter, I don't know what to recommend. Obviously, most child counselors are going to be psychologically oriented or psychologically trained. You know from listening to my lectures, I'm not really on board with secular psychology, and even Christian psychology is usually just secular psychology baptized with Christian words and Bible verses of nebulous and questionable relevance. So it's really hard to know what counselor to go to, but on the other hand, much as I am not on board with secular psychology, not everything that a psychologist would say would be hurtful. I mean, there are no doubt people who simply have a way with children who wouldn't be resorting to Freudianism or Jungianism or Maslow or, you know, any of those guys, Rogers, but would just be, you know, kind of sympathetic towards your daughter. But I would certainly not, I would never take my daughter to a counselor of any kind who's not a Christian. Even Christian counselors sometimes are way too influenced by psychology, but I'd rather take her to a Christian who's got some influence from psychology than a non-Christian of any kind. Because a Christian has to share your values and a secular person will not. There is no values-free counseling. There's no one who counsels who doesn't have a value system. And if it's not yours, they're going to be counseling in a way you want to avoid. You should probably ask the churches in your area if you don't have at your church somebody who can do it, if they have somebody who will counsel children. But I would just say, I mean, not knowing at all what the resources are in your area, so I can't recommend anyone in particular, I would just say make sure they're a Christian and good with kids. I'm not sure that your child needs to see a counselor. I mean, if you're equipped, I would think that might be good enough. But there may be things that your child would be open to in a good way from somebody other than a parent that you might not be able to get through to it. So you're going to have to do your own search for that because I don't know the resources, but certainly don't take her to a non-Christian counselor because, again, they're not values-free. They may say they're values-free, but they don't realize they're secular and all their values are secular. They just aren't aware that that's the case because they're just saturated with it. Anyway, I'm very sorry for your situation, but I am glad your daughter's with you, and I just ask God to lead you to the right people. God knows where they are, and He can send you there, and maybe they'll cross your path. All right, let's talk to Julia from Plano, Texas. Another fourth call from Texas today. Hi, Julia, welcome.
Yes, you're very popular down here, and thank you so much for your ministry because it blesses me and my family tremendously. But I had a quick question, and I guess in the way of explaining it. So I've been down the dispensationalist path, and I've seen the light, literally. And so now I'm more into, like, the amillennialist view. But I do have a question on, you know, preterism, and then specific to preterism, you know, how does that tie into postmillennialism, meaning a lot of preterists believe everything was fully fulfilled and even the second coming, and maybe it's terminology and there's not really a second coming and a third coming, but, you know, I just, I'm a little bit confused because I want to believe that Jesus is coming back again. But then also at the same time, I feel like, you know, he did fulfill everything on the cross.
I hear you. And I need to, before I run out of time, I need to get to an answer for you. I know your question now. Thank you for asking. First of all, congratulations on moving toward amillennialism. That's where I have landed many years ago. As far as preterism is concerned, preterism is very harmonious with amillennialism or with postmillennialism, and you'll find preterists in both those camps. However, there's two kinds of preterism, and I think you may have discovered that. You found some preterists who say Jesus has already come back. These are what we call hyper-preterists or full preterists. They are in the minority, but they are vocal, and you'll find them on the Internet a lot. They believe that Jesus came back in 70 AD, spiritually speaking, that the resurrection of the dead took place either spiritually or physically, depending on who you hear. They believe the new heavens and new earth came in 70 AD also, and that was a spiritual thing. They believe the last judgment has already happened. In other words, they don't believe anything remains to be fulfilled. They're called full preterists because they believe the full body of prophecy in Scripture has been fulfilled. Preterist means past, fulfilled in the past. So be careful about preterism. Now, I'm a preterist, but I'm not a full preterist. I'm what most preterists are. In fact, most Christians are partial preterists. Most Christians don't call themselves partial preterists, but most are, because partial preterism is the view that part of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, but not all. Well, all Christians believe some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, so everyone's technically a partial preterist. But those who are called partial preterists usually believe that Revelation and the Olivet Discourse were largely fulfilled in the past, usually in 70 AD. And most Christians might not believe that, but most Christians do believe lots of prophecies have been fulfilled. But almost all Christians believe there are fulfilled prophecies, or there are prophecies to be fulfilled in the future. Every Orthodox Christian, it doesn't matter whether you're Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Coptic, Protestant of any denomination there is, and there's 4,000 of them or more, virtually all branches of Christianity believe in a second coming of Christ that is still future. And they should, because it is true. The Bible teaches there's a future second coming of Christ, a future resurrection, a future new heavens, new earth. All that's the future. And anyone who doesn't say that is what you call a hyper-preterist, and they are a very, very tiny, tiny minority. It's a movement that grew up in the 1970s, so it's a very modern idea. There are people who are kind of closer to full preterism than I am, who were around in the 19th century and even earlier, but they were still partial preterists. They did still believe in some prophecy being fulfilled in the future. So lots of people who call themselves preterists with no modifier, they mean they're full preterists. I used to just call myself preterist, thinking that you should use the modifier only if you're a full preterist, because most preterists are not. But nowadays, if you call yourself a preterist, the really vocal preterists on the online are usually the full preterists. So I have to say I'm partial preterist, and that's what you need to look for. I actually wrote a book, since you're curious about this, I wrote a book against full preterism from a partial preterist perspective. It's called Why Not Full Preterism? And I'll be glad to send you a copy for free if you email me with your address, steve@thenarrowpath.com, or you can buy it. It's available at Amazon. But you look up my name, Steve Gregg, and the book is called Why Not Full Preterism? I'll be glad to send you a copy. Or, as I said, you can order it. If you order it, you pay for it. If you ask me for it, it comes free. I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, all the calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. My website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.